We're in John chapter 4. It's a pretty big, long chapter. Lots of stuff happening, and we've had an incredible dialogue already going, taking place. Woman at the well. Anyone who's been in the faith for a while, I hope that you love that story. A story of the Holy One. I mean, this is God in flesh, who has never committed sin, who's never done wrong, and he goes and he meets with a woman who had done a whole lot of wrong. Woman that no one else would really bother talking to. And Jesus sits purposely on a well to meet her so that she'll be a true worshiper. And it's been an incredible story. And she becomes an evangelist. She goes to the town and she tells all those in Sychar, hey, I just met a man who's told me everything I've ever done. Could it be that this man is Messiah? And so the town gets all jazzed up, pumped up, and they go to meet Jesus, and Jesus starts to speak, and he starts to proclaim, and they take him for his word, and there's a revival in that town. And Sychar does something amazing. They believe that Jesus is Messiah. And that's where we left off last week. Jesus, if you remember, telling his followers who came back, Jesus, who had sent his followers to get him some food, they come back, he says, I'm not hungry. And they're like, what? Who fed him? And he had this very spiritual conversation to say, what feeds me is to do what my Father has sent me to do. And so he looks at them and says, hey, you know what? The harvest is plentiful. There is plenty of harvest to be taken here. And thank God that you get to reap what someone else has sowed. And I think primarily he's speaking of what he has sown and what the woman at the well has sown. And then what they get to see is reap that the kingdom of God is there. I love scriptures, and the scripture says the kingdom of God is like a tree that started out small and grew. I love that. And so far we've been seeing this small tree, right? I mean, here's Jesus. He's been proclaiming and he's got some faithful followers. Welcome to the kingdom of God coming here on earth. He's got a few little guys. And he preached for a while, didn't get too much fruit where he was. He moves to Samaria where he's not supposed to have fruit. And he reaps some fruit. Look at the kingdom of God is in Sychar, in Samaria. And so we look at what's taking place after that. He stayed with them 2 days, so after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast, so he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. All right, so here's where we pick up our story. He stayed 2 days in the town of Sychar, proclaiming to the Samaritans in that city. We don't have anything else recorded to us, so we just are led to believe that for 2 days he's just pouring out the words of his father to the Samaritans. And what we know is there's some great fruit there. And so we see now that he's turning his attention, now going to where his original, I guess, destination was, although Jesus knew he had to go through Sychar to find some true worshipers. So he now departs to Galilee. Now, I love this. We have this parenthetical reference here added to us by John, where it reminds us, or at least is cluing us in, who didn't know this already, that Jesus had already prophesied something about himself or testified. He'd already said to apparently his followers and maybe other people that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And so we're going to kind of, I think that, you know, context kind of tells us we're playing two different pictures here. And one picture is the way in which the Samaritans receive Jesus, and another way is in which the Galileans receive Jesus. I find this very interesting. He gives us this reference to say that the prophet is not well received in his own hometown. And then verse 45 says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. It's almost as if, in my own mind, what I feel like is after hearing that when Jesus gets there, they should be picking up some rocks, right? I mean, what he just got done saying is that the prophet's not well received in his home, and the very next verse is, well, they welcomed him. I think, again, some context needs to fill us in into what's going on here. It seems to be that they welcomed him because of something. And the reason they seem to have welcomed him is that they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they, too, had gone to the feast. So it seems to be that he's being welcomed because of something he had done. You see that there could be some parallels there? You could see that Jesus wants to be welcomed for who he is, maybe, more than what he does. Have you ever stopped and think about that? I mean, there are times that we don't really make that distinction. For us, it's usually what we think is what you do. Usually, if you are good to me, I think well of you. And if you, there's nothing kind of being done, there's really no thought, right? But notice here that the reason they seem to be welcoming him is because they went to the feast and Cana. Look, he came again to Cana in Galilee where he made the water wine. And so apparently a lot of these people in Galilee had been to the wedding feast, and they saw something miraculous. They saw the water jugs that were meant for purification being filled with water, and out came wine. Now, if you see that, that's probably pretty amazing, right? I've never done that. I've never just had some plain water, put it in a bucket, out comes wine. If I did, I'm just going to be honest with you, I'd be pretty rich because alcohol is pretty profitable, right? Suffice to say that what they see and what they remember is what he had done. Now, I said to you that we have some contrast here. And I don't want to make more of this than I think I should, but I think it's kind of important. If you'll remember with us, the story in Samaria was this. The woman at the well goes to the town of Sychar and says, "Behold, I've seen a man who has told me everything I have done." They say to her, "Hey, we did believe because of what you told us, but now we believe because we have seen him and because of what he has said." Do you see there's a subtle difference here? That the Samaritans believe in Jesus by his mere words, and Galilee at least has this appearance of belief because of what he's done. Antonio, there's not a big difference there, and I want to say to you there's a huge difference there. There's a huge difference in believing someone from their mere words and believing from someone who's going to do something. Belief in doing something, to me, sometimes is a very temporal belief, at least the way I understand it in my culture. I live in a culture where we try all kind of things all the time, right? And once it no longer yields what we want it to yield, we just try something new. What are you talking about, Antonio? I'm talking about silly stuff like weight loss, right? How many diets we could sit in the room today, we could just go around the room, and you could all tell me about a diet I've probably never even heard of. And it's amazing to me how those things catch on for a while, right? Because the guy gets up on the TV and he's like, "Hey, I only ate carbs and I didn't eat carbs and I lost, 100 pounds." You're like, "Wow, that's it. No more bread and pasta, whatever for me." That was back in 2000 and something, right? Well, I read the other day that you have to eat carbs to lose weight. Have the pickle diet or the grapefruit diet or the water diet. I don't even know, man. There's so many different diets. It's not even funny. But what happens is, right, you do it till it works. And if it doesn't work, you just bounce to the next thing. That's a result kind of thing. That's a this does something for me. I'll stick with it because it does. Jesus, I think, is looking for people who are going to take him for his word, whether we get the results we think we should or not. They're welcoming him in Galilee because he turned water to wine. They're welcoming him in Samaria because he said he was the Messiah. Just said it. Now, there was some evidence. Yeah, I get that he said to the woman, "Hey, you did this, this, and that." That could be pretty well overwhelming, but it's just fascinating to me that no one says, "Hey, can you do a sign for me?" Now, maybe they did, but we don't have that recorded in the scriptures. But here, there's this tie to what they had seen him do. They had seen him turn water into wine, and they're looking for signs. This goes right along with Jesus' ministry. Whenever he goes to his own, they're always looking for signs and wonders. In fact, he's going to say later on to the nation of Israel when he's meeting with them, he's going to say, "You guys keep on wanting signs and wonders. I tell you the truth. I've done greater signs and wonders than I did in Sodom and Gomorrah, and it'll be better for them on the day of judgment than it is for you because you still want a sign." I don't want to dog us for always wanting some kind of signs, because I got to be honest with you, I mean, there's just times in my Christian life that I so desperately think I want or need a sign. You know, who am I to marry kind of thing. You know, oh, if this is the one, please, God, let the halo just shine over her head or whatever. You know, we kind of do that, right? Or God, I'm looking for a new job. So if you could just, you know, just give me a sign that this is the right job for me or whatever, you know, I'm struggling with this and I just need a sign. I get that we and ourselves are kind of like that. But I want to say to us that I think that as true worshipers of God are, here is your word, and whether or not you do this, I'm still kind of following you. I don't think that, well, to be honest with you, I think that we've reduced a lot of Christianity to like paint by the numbers kind of thing. If I pray and read my Bible and go to church, then I will always be healthy. Some of you have been more faithful than I am at praying and reading your Bible and coming to church, and you still got cancer. And I can't explain away to you and say, well, you just don't have enough faith, because I think you have faith. Indeed, I've seen more faith out of you than I've seen in my own life, because you've handled cancer with dignity and honor and a belief that God is still good. See, that's someone who goes, man, I this is your words, and your words are this. I am undeserving of relationship with you, God, but you have given me relationship. I should have borne your wrath. Instead, I bear your love. My days are hard, and you're still a good God. I'm blown away oftentimes by those who just whose words of Scripture come true in their life. I don't know why I'm blown away by that, because I shouldn't, because God is true. But I'm blown away by those who have testings, and they go hungry, and they don't look at me and go, well, you know, God said that his righteous will never go out with hunger. They just look at me and say, God's good. And I look at those persons and go, wow. This to me is part of what's hard in an unbelieving world. In an unbelieving world, we keep on trying to proclaim to them that God is good, and then when they look at us, yeah, I mean, we got to get past our hypocritical stuff, which is a hard thing to get past. But they look at us and we go, you've been telling me God is good, and yet in the midst of your tragedy, you're acting like he's not real, or that he's throwing lightning bolts at you, and you've been trying to tell me that he's a good God. You know, part of the dilemma of living in the world we live in is this, that we hold this to be true, right? There is evil afoot. We also hold this to be true, that God could destroy any evil whenever he wants to. And so we look around and go, wait a minute, if God is good, why is there still evil? And the world is wrestling with this. And for you and I to go, well, you know, it'll just, whatever. It's just good for us to go, yeah, he's still good. Especially when we face evil. When it happens in our own life. Again, I say to you, I don't say this lightly, but I hear stories of women who lose a child and they still glorify God. And I look at that and say, God is good. When every bit of my heart wants to say, are you really good? She loved that child. And yet she proclaims the goodness of God. So you see here that there's some kind of contrast going on. Samaria, very much, hears the words of God. And they go, man, you are Messiah. He comes to his own, and his own are like, yeah, welcome. You're the guy that turned water into wine. What are you going to do for us next? Kind of thing. What we have here is at Capernaum, I can't even say it. At Capernaum, anyone want to take a stab at it? Capernaum? there was a, everyone okay today? The cold weather getting to you, maybe? I don't know. I'm not as funny as I think I am. It's the tie. At Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. This word official, this is someone literally kind of a royal one. I don't know who he is. We're not given his name and his title, but this is someone of authoritative position. So when he gets there, they welcome him because of what he's done. And he says, the man who's an official, who's some kind of a royal, something to do in the government, I don't really know what he did. When he sees that Jesus is there, his son is ill. When he hears that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Pretty valid, right? I don't know about you, but if I heard about some guy who turned water into wine and did some kind of miraculous stuff, and I got a sick little baby boy, I'm probably going to go up to him and be like, hey, I heard some pretty awesome stuff about you. My boy is sick, and he ain't going to make it, and you seem to be able to do some pretty cool stuff. Help me. I love this. So he goes and he sees Jesus. Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The you there is a plural you. So he's not just addressing now the official or the servant. He's addressing the people of Galilee, Capernaum. So he's saying to them, unless all of you guys don't see a sign, then none of you guys are going to believe. So he's saying, you guys are looking for signs, and unless I do it, you're not going to believe what I say. I love this, by the way, because, I mean, in some senses, he's kind of burning them, right? You just won't believe in me because of my words. You want me to do something to believe in me. And so on the one sense, you kind of see this, right? In this one hand, he's kind of getting on to the man and the people around him. And on the other second, we're going to see his mind-boggling. You want a sign, and it's almost like he's going to give it to them. I do say this, though. I think there's a contrast here. There's a contrast between giving signs because it's what they want and giving signs because, again, Jesus can look at the heart of the matter, and he's going to find a true worshiper. And that's what's going to happen out of this outcome, is we're going to find a true worshiper. We're not going to see a guy who's constantly looking for more and more signs. And I kind of give you some clues why I believe that in a second. But suffice to say, there's those times we're kind of beating up people for wanting signs or whatever. And I want to say we need to caution ourselves against that. We need to caution ourselves of always looking for the next and the next sign. But we also need to be honest enough to be like, hey, God, I'm kind of struggling a little bit here. But I think the heart of all of this should be this, that we're not seeking for what God can do for us, but we're literally seeking after God. I think that's the difference, right? I don't just need a Band-Aid to fix my problem. I literally need you. Again, I say to you that I'm of a generation that we just try stuff, and if it doesn't work, we just try the next big thing. I mean, I joked about the weight loss thing, but it's true of religion too. People will try this religion for a season, trying to find peace or something with God, and they don't get it, and they'll try the next one. And I don't know why I'm always flown away that like new religions crop up, but I think that's why. There was some kind of a measure of something happening, and then when that doesn't work, you got to find something else that might work. This is probably not that new of a religion anymore, but and I don't know if they even call themselves a religion. But one of the byproducts of not having real cable is that I watch PBS, which sometimes you get good stuff on PBS. Rick Steves, Europe, I like that one. Curious George, I like that one. But there's this guy on there, I don't even know his name, but he's the secret guy. I don't like him so much. He's a bald-looking guy. And he just tells me if I think it enough, I'll get it. I've been thinking a lot of stuff for a long time, people. I still ain't gotten it. I mean, I really believe it, man. I believe even silly stuff. He just says if you just think good thoughts, it'll happen kind of thing. I've been thinking for decades now that my finger would straighten out. It's not. It's not. I can think it. I can will it. I can hope it. I even pray to God about it, and he's just not straightening my finger. Will I stop believing in Yahweh because he won't straighten my finger? I won't. Could you please? Because it does look funny, right? When people, my friends, the Schultz started coming to church for the first time, they thought that I was like Catholic or something. And I was like, I don't know Latin, sorry, but it would be Latin. In the name of the fathers, I'm not. I can't straighten that finger. I know that y'all wanted to know that about me. It's just some revelation of Antonio. Doubt no more, I'm not doing anything like new gangsing. What's up? Anyway. Oh, we do that though, man. We do that. And part of the thing that breaks my heart sometimes about evangelism, to be quite honest with you, is we know that people are hurting, and we just say, well, just turn to Christ and it'll fix that. I can't always say that. I cannot. In fact, quite oftentimes the truth is opposite. You come to Christ, it's probably going to get worse for you in that arena. But what Jesus can do, which is phenomenally better than any soothsayer can kind of say to us, is this. Jesus can take away our sin problem, and praise God that to be true. Because I just want to say to you, that's a bigger problem that I have than any other problem I have. See, the problem is that my sin is God's going to pour his wrath upon that. That's not a good thing. This is temporal, right? We can make fun of this for a little while. Being poor is temporal. But facing a God one day and having to bear his wrath, that's not a temporal kind of thing. It's not a fun kind of thing. So here's what Jesus is offering to the woman at the well, and he's going to offer to this man in Capernaum, is this. I can take care of that sin problem. You remember when he says to the woman at the well, hey, yeah, you're right, you had five husbands. You come to me and you'll never thirst again. You know what he's saying to her? I'm going to give you eternal life. I'm going to remove the wrath of God and give you the favor of God forever. Guess what? That is phenomenally better than the small little pitiful stuff that we kind of been whining about down here. And I don't want to make light of anyone's struggles, because by golly, your struggles are horrible and they're hard. I get that. I just want you to think eternally and prospectively that what God has done for us is phenomenally better than temporal taken care of. I'd rather have that any day of the week. Take care of my problem temporally, that's kind of fun, but take care of it eternally, I like that one better. So here we have it. Jesus, the guy says to him, I know that you can heal my son, will you heal him? Jesus kind of gets onto him for a bit, but look at this. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. We struggle in the Christian life and looking at the scriptures because we have this understanding that if we believe in God, we're taken care of, right? And then we have all our friends that go, well, I get that, but for real, then what happens to this guy who then renounces God? And we have this kind of an issue, and we look at even in the scriptures where it's like his own hometown doesn't receive him, but yet some receive him. And Jesus seems to point out there's a difference between real belief and what looks like belief. And I think that what he's saying to the masses, or in general of those in the area of Capernaum, is this, that for the most part, they only believe kind of temporarily, not this real belief, but he's kind of portraying it against this real belief this man has. And how do I know that? Can you imagine I know that it's pretty spectacular and miraculous, again, to see a man turn water into wine. That's pretty cool. But could you imagine you just go up to that guy and say, hey, I need you to heal my son. And all he says to you is, go, your son's okay. Which one of us is going to like, okay, thanks, see you later? Most of us would be like, I just said that he's about to die. Go, he's okay. Most would be like, I don't know how this works, but can you just come with me? Right? I mean, that would be me. Maybe it wouldn't be me because God is good and he just breathes life into truth. But I just have the feeling that Antonio, without the working of God in his life, would be like, no, he doesn't have a head cold. He's about to die. Go. No. We're not going. I saw the last miracle you did, and you needed water to turn it into wine. So what do you need to make my boy healthy again? Come on, let's go. I just got to be honest with you, and that just makes logical sense, right? I mean, it's one thing to go, yeah, this guy can do some amazing stuff. It's another thing when he just says, go, your son's well, to be like, okay. This is real life, real people. I know this. My son has never been at the point of death, but my son has been ill. And I know when my boy is ill, I don't take that lightly. Now, when I'm ill, we take that lightly, right? But when someone else that we care about is ill, we're like, go to the hospital. We've been joking about that even amongst the elders. Some of us have not been feeling well, and it's like, oh, it's okay, I don't need to go, but you need to go. Wait a minute, why do I need to go, but you don't need to go? And my buddy Ben, one time I broke my little toe, and I came to church hobbling, and I just had some ice cream. And Ben was like, no, you don't need ice cream. You need to go to the doctor. No, I don't need the doctor. This ice cream's fixing my toe. It seemed logical at the time. But, I mean, really, all the doctor was going to tell me to do was tape it to the other toe. So I didn't want to go on the doctor's visit. But when someone you love is ill, right, you go out of your way to ensure that they're going to get the care they need, right? And most of us who are caregivers for others are not really happy usually when the answer is like a small one, right? Like, no one likes to go to the doctor and your loved one is really, really ill and the doctor's like, they're going to be okay. You usually go, you're a horrible doctor, and you go find a new one, right? I mean, that's just kind of human nature, is that we want our loved ones to be cared for. Here's this guy, he goes up to Jesus, he says, my son's ill, he's about to die. Jesus says, go. And what he does is miraculous. I think this is true belief. Okay, you said it, and I'm going. I'm not waiting to see you do it, I just believe you, and I'm going. There you go. Again, I'm just trying to say to you that I think that part of the context of this passage is to show this difference between having to see it physically signed today than having to go, I'm just trusting you. And again, I say that because there's this point in our Christian life, right? where we kind of like the idea that this is what Jesus says to us, or that the scriptures say to us, you're a sinner and I've forgiven your sins. And we like that in the beginning of our Christian journey because we knew there was nothing we could do to erase those sins. But there comes a point in our Christian walk where like, wait a minute, I need to do something to appease those sins. There comes a point where signs become more important than the Word of God. And here's reality. Faith is this. Your Word is true whether I see it measurably the way I want to see it or not. So if your word is that you've removed your sin from me, I'm going to trust that that's what you're doing. Colossians today, we looked at it. If you said, I have put on the new self and you're renewing me, well, then I've got to take you at your word, for this is faith. But to always look for the next great sign will probably leave us heartbroken sometimes. I got to be honest with you, I think one of the reasons that many of us become disenfranchised with faith and church, and one of the reasons why some of us who are believers leave the church for a season, is because we hear all these great stories of how God's like working in everyone else's life with all these great miracles, and we're like, I've never seen one of those. There's got to be something wrong with me. I've never seen God do that in my life, but everyone else is seeing it happening. It's like we keep on longing for more and more miraculous stuff to happen, and yet when we look at our life, it looks more and more normal. We hear from our friend, well, you know, God said this to me the other day, and you're honest with yourself and say, I don't know that God's ever said anything to me. And you start to wonder, what's wrong with me? And it gets to a point where, like, I must not be what I thought I was, and you kind of fall away because you're looking for the next sign and the next wonder. And I'm here to say to you that I don't know that the Christian life is punctuated with so many miraculous things as we thought it would be. We read the scriptures and we tend to think, well, man, it's got to be a miraculously filled life because look at the people in the Bible. But I want us to even look at, man, we're looking at people who lived a long time and it was a long time between miracle and miracle. I mean, if we were Abraham, we'd be sorely disappointed. We read his story and we're like, good golly, look at all the miracles that happened to Abraham. Dude had to wait like 100 years to get the word of God to come true. God comes to him as a very young man and says to him, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And Abraham has to wait and wait and wait and wait and wait until natural stuff no longer works before God does what God said he was going to do. I'm just saying to you that if Abraham was like many of us today, he might have given up because he's like, I'm not seeing all these miracles. He probably would have expected miracles, right? He goes to Egypt and he's probably expecting God to deliver him and he doesn't see it. So he comes up with his own plan. Here's my sister. No great miracle either, by the way, there, by the way. Have you ever noticed that? There's no great miracle. Abraham is afraid that for his life, right? He goes to this foreign land, and they kind of like Sarah, so he's like, yep, you can marry her. She's just my sister. And it's not like all of a sudden God sends lightning bolts. No, the words of God come out, and Egypt goes, wait a minute, why didn't you tell us that you were a man of God? Where was the miracle? Where was the miracle? I guess the miracle was that God revealed truth to the Egyptians when the man of God wouldn't. You and I probably don't call that miracle, though. We think miracle is God sending locusts to Egypt. Does he do that? He does, but he doesn't always do that. So I say to you again today, I don't want to make light of this. Do I think God heals? I absolutely, phenomenally think God heals. Do I think that God can change circumstances? I absolutely, phenomenally do. Do I think that's the norm? No. I don't think that happens all the time. And I'm okay with that. Because I want God, not what God's going to do. And I think that's the difference from what we see in this story. So God says to him, Jesus says to him, hey, go and your son's well. He went away. As he was going down, his servants meet him and told him that his son was recovering. Could you imagine? Just, I don't know because I wasn't there. I mean, I kind of read into it. Could you just imagine Jesus says, walk, go home. The guy goes home. He's been going away and all certain servants meet him on the path back home. And his servants are like, your son is recovered. They have no idea that what just happened. Maybe they knew he was going to go meet Jesus, but they have no idea what Jesus said. They don't have no idea. He meets them on the path. His son's recovering, so he asked them. I love this. I don't know, again, because there's so much missing in the story. I wish we had more of it. I wish we had a play-by-play transcript of it. But whatever the case is, they meet him somewhere along the path from where he was in his home, and they say to him, your son's recovering. And he goes, what time? What time did my boy get better? And they're like, oh, you know, about the 7th hour yesterday. fever left. Got better on the seventh hour. And the guy goes, he spoke it. He spoke it. That was the hour Jesus said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. You might say to me today that, well, they believed because of the sign. I don't have much evidence to tell you that's not the truth, but I can tell you this much. He believed, at least this man did, before he saw the sign. He believed before he saw the sign. Maybe the rest of the household was like, wow. Or maybe they just had so much trust in their father who said to them, you'll never believe this, but this man did this. So this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. I just want to stop for a minute and just close with this thought. And my thoughts, and these are just thoughts. I've heard this echoed from other pastors, but just some thoughts. Why is it possible that the prophet is not as well received at home as he is elsewhere? And just these are my thoughts. These aren't in the scriptures, so just bear with me for a second, because I think this is where it kind of becomes a little bit applicable to us. I think one of the reasons why the prophet's not well received at home as he is elsewhere is this. I think number one is kind of familiarity. These guys had seen Jesus grow up, and it's just like, yeah, what's special? You know, we've even seen this before, right? When they said to him, what good could come out of Nazareth? I mean, you know, they're like, yeah, okay, come on. Really, that's the Messiah? His dad was a carpenter kind of thing? I mean, I think that's part of it, right? Some familiarity. I think the second reason, though, that probably not as well received in his own home as he is elsewhere, and this is what I want us to kind of take home and think about for a minute, just briefly, it's kind of a sense of entitlement. Oh, yeah, he's one of us. Of course he's going to take care of us. Yeah, of course, you know, he's one of ours. Yeah, he's going to take care of us. And all, I suffice to say this, it's just feel like sometimes what that does is it tends, at least now I'm going to bring this home to us, it tends to make us more gracious with those inside the church than those outside of the church. Well, yeah, of course. Of course. I mean, you know, we're one of God's children. Of course God's going to be gracious with us. And we don't tend to think that he's going to be gracious with those outside of the walls. And all I'm saying to you is this, that I think that we need to get out of this sense of entitlement and realize that God himself is holy and we don't deserve what he's going to do amongst us. And if he's going to do it amongst anyone else, praise be to God. Instead of being like, well, you know, they get what they deserve. I just got to be honest with you. You know, when I stop and look and just see how we treat those outside of the church sometimes when they do bad, we're like, they deserve to bear the full wrath of that one. And someone inside the church does, they're like, well, you know, we need to be a little bit gracious with them. They got Jesus. I just wonder if we had grace upon those who didn't deserve grace, if they couldn't see the grace of God in us. Instead of they're always worried about their own, and we're worried about you. And that God could display his grace even for you as he did us. I think that there is this, and this is just my thoughts, and we close with the thoughts of Antonio. Because I think the point of this sermon, by the way, has been this, that God is after worshipers of him who will take him at his word. And that's what God's, that's a true worshiper. A true worshiper isn't all about, well, now that I've come to you and you've taken care of my sin problem, can you also do this and this and that? I mean, I don't think God has a problem with his children expressing their wants and desires. I'm just saying that I think God wants to just be glorified even when we don't get our wants and desires. So that was that. But I just thought about this as he comes to his own, and they just seem to, you know, they just be honest with him. His own said bad things about the Samaritans, didn't they? And he went and he rocked Sychar's world, and they are now true worshipers. And we look at Colossians like we did this morning. We're going to find out in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek nor Centurion, and we're all together in this thing. Well, there was a time that they weren't all together in the thing. And I just want us to say that I think part of what this unbelieving world, at least the culture I'm growing up in, is having a hard time with is that we feel like we're infinitely better than they are. Well, you're always looking down on me because of what I've done wrong. And when you do something wrong, you don't like me to point it out kind of thing. And they call you a hypocrite and you go, well, grace. I just wonder what it would be like if we could just be gracious. I'm still saying we stand for honor. I still say we stand for justice. I'm just trying to say to us that this air of, well, yeah, because we're God's children, we're a little better than you. How about this? We're only better because our God is better. How about this? God just had mercy on me. I don't deserve to be treated any better than you do. God was good. How about the point of our life is to glorify the goodness of God in spite of our goodness or our badness? There's nothing special in me in and of myself other than God was gracious enough to reveal himself to be true. Could he be possibly doing that in your life? We're so sometimes just I don't know, again, gracious with one another, and sometimes we're not even gracious with one another. I can't wait till we get to Colossians and share group where it says, therefore, as God's chosen and holy loved, be kind to one another. And so it's on this basis understanding of I didn't deserve to be chosen of God. I didn't deserve to be loved by God. But because he has, now my response is kindness and generosity and forgiveness. Because I understand what it's like to fully, I think as children of God, that's where we need to get, to fully understand that we deserve the wrath of God and instead get his love. I think we start to do that. I think we can start to extend that to one another. And hopefully we'll take that outside of the walls and start doing that to those around us. Because we're coming up to the season where Jesus is going to say this in John. Yeah, I want you to love your enemy. Or he actually says like this, love your neighbor. And they go, well, who's your neighbor? And he says to them, your enemy. So just continue to pray for us as we look through John. My prayer is this, as it always has been through John, that John is trying to get us to a point where we glorify Jesus. Get to a point to see his uniqueness and we delight in that. And I think the point of today is that we take him at his word more than the tangible things that we're looking for to see. And thank God that he's made us new and he's making us new. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you so much for the opportunity we had today to look at your words, Father. I thank you for the truths of Scripture, God. I thank you so much for my brothers and sisters who have been an encouragement to me and to those who have visited with us, God. May we continue to be the light and salt, Father, that you've called us to be, God. May we continue to call people, Father, to your kingdom and to glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, God. Father, I'm grateful for the signs and miracles that you still perform daily, God. I thank you how you still heal the lame and you still do things, God, that are, when we go to the doctor, they say medically impossible. And we look and we go, goodness, God is good and glorious and true. But God, beyond those signs, I thank you that your word has always been true. And Father, while I desire in my own life, if I'm honest before those who have heard my words, to see more miracles and signs, I'm grateful that the greatest miracle and sign that took place was that Jesus removed my sin. And Father, if the rest of my days I've never seen another miracle and sign, I will follow and trust in you because I have nothing else to put my trust and faith in. God, may we all get there, Father. May the testing of our faith prove to be genuine, God. And may it show that we're not believing in signs and wonders, but believing in the Son, in your Son, Father, who is light and truth. Father, as we close today, I just thank you so much for your presence amongst us, God. I pray that your Spirit, that you freely, Father, move as you desire, Father. I pray that your Spirit will reveal to us all truth and will call us into your kingdom, Father God, and will reveal to us more knowledge of you, Father God, as we continue to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus. We love you, God, and we praise you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.